1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse number 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Well, let's just take a moment of reflection upon that in silence, and then I'm going to have Dr. Yanga come and lead us in our hymns for this evening. So we'll do that just now. Thank you. I thought we'd do something a little bit different around the Lord's table tonight. I do have some things I'd like to share from the Word. But I ask a number of folks if they would share their testimony with us, their salvation testimony. And after those folks are completed with their testimony, I'm going to open up to ask you for yours. So maybe the Cliff Notes version of it, perhaps. But you know what I mean. So that we can move along in the service. Little Jack, okay? Okay, very well. I've been praying for Jack, and he'll stay well. He's been acting very like a normal boy today, so that's good. But as I was saying, I'd like to have you share your testimony with us of salvation, if you would. And after we have a few of those, then I'll share a little bit from the Word of God, and we'll just share the table together. As our normal practice, we devote the whole service to this table instead of just putting the sharing of the elements at the end. And we do invite you, if you're a born-again believer and in like faith and practice with us, to share the elements of the table with us. So that is what we're going to do, okay? So of those folks that I asked to share their testimony, who is going to volunteer to be first? You can stand there where you are. You don't have to come up here unless you would like to. But just make sure you speak up loud enough that we can hear you if you don't use the microphone. Okay? I'm not going to call you out by name. Margot, go ahead. Now, I should say before she does, these deacons back here are going to be listening very carefully because these folks are going to be soon new members of our church. And so we're going to listen to their testimonies and rejoice that the Lord has done a good work in their hearts. Okay, Margot, thank you.
I'm not that good at talking that loudly, so I thought I'd use the microphone. So I do have a date, not because I remember, but because of help from my parents. I know that I accepted Christ as my Savior on August 24th, 1990. You do the math, that will let you know I was 3.5 years old at the time. I was born and raised in this church, like this very building and everything. And so even when I was 3.5, I knew a lot about the Bible. I knew the books of the Bible. I knew some Bible verses. And I think I knew a lot. And I definitely knew that I was a sinner. That song, Who Stole the Cookie from the Cookie Jar, used to haunt me when I was a little kid because I'd done that once or twice. And there's really no way to, I mean, what do you put the cookies back? You can't really make up for that afterwards. So one day I was at home with my mom, and she was listening to something on the radio. I don't really remember what it was. But near the end, I think it was a sermon, the man said, "Now, for all you young people out there," and now I know that his intended audience was a young person like I am today. But I thought that he was talking to the young, you know, toddlers or whatever when he said that. If you were to die today, do you know where you would spend eternity? And I knew about heaven, maybe hell as well, but I didn't know the answer to that question. So I asked my mom, was I going to go to heaven when I died? And I know she said no. I think she said it nicely, you know. but she and my dad were. They accepted Jesus as their Savior, and it was necessary to do that in order to go to heaven because of problems, sin. But that if I wanted to be sure, if I wanted to go to heaven and know that I was going to go to heaven, I could accept him as my Savior and receive his the work that he had done on the cross. And it was something that I knew I had to do, I wanted to do, and I was ready to do right then. So I prayed with my mom on the couch that day and accepted Christ as my Savior. The next day, my best friend came over, and I sat her down and told her everything that had happened. I said, "Look, we know these things are true. We know who Jesus is. We know what he's done. But you need to accept him as your Savior, and you need to do it, like, right this moment, because you might get in a car accident and die on the way home. And there's no point in waiting if you know the truth." Because, I mean, she had the same Sunday school as I had, I think, and she did that day. And I did wonder a little bit later if I maybe bullied her too much, but I'm I am convinced that she's a true believer as well. There's evidence of the Holy Spirit in her life. So, but that's how it was for me. I was very young, but I was very sure about everything. My doubts didn't come until a couple years later. I don't think I ever told my parents, but hi, Mom and Dad. When I was 7 years old, I realized that I'd never heard of anybody accepting Christ at such a young age as I had. And I started to wonder if that was because it wasn't actually possible. If there was an age limit I didn't know about or some extra rules, everybody had just forgotten to tell me. And so for a couple months, when I was 7, I would pray every single day, probably like you had, you know, "Lord, I don't know if I'm saved today, but I love you and I want to be a Christian. And if you didn't save me yesterday, please save me today. And if there's something I didn't know yesterday, please tell me today so I can take care of it and get saved." I didn't learn about any new requirements or anything like that. And so after a while of praying that prayer, I became convinced that I was actually saved on the first time that I prayed back in 1990. So.
Okay, Bill was next in line. Your testimony, I don't want to cut anybody else off either. So is there somebody else that would like to make a public testimony of their faith? If not, that's fine. But we sure enjoy hearing God's work in these lives, don't we? It's a marvelous thing. Just marvelous. Okay. Somebody wants to say something? No? Becky Banks wants to tell us. Thank you, Becky. I appreciate that. Well, that's good. Well, let me just set our minds as we've heard those testimonies and think just for a moment, just a short moment, about this phrase, the blood of Christ. We sang about it earlier, and it's interesting that Dave selected a number of hymns on that particular topic or emphasis. I suppose it's hard not to at a Lord's table service, but I want to think about the blood of Christ and just give you several assertions about it that will help you to understand what is meant by that. I mean, we know what it means, but just to think on it for a moment. And there are a lot of verses in the Scripture that talk about blood and the blood of Christ and the blood of the sacrifice and the blood of God. Some say Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and the life of the flesh is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, and that Christ redeemed us to God by His blood. And we've heard these wonderful testimonies about how He's applied that to the lives of the believers here. The blood of Christ is necessary for our salvation and effective to accomplish it. It is sufficient as well as necessary. The blood of Christ was and is human blood. We maintain that very sternly, because John 1:14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on Himself human nature and was in all respects sin accepting, fully human. There was nothing about Him that was not human. So we very much maintain this idea that the blood of Christ is human blood. We have to be careful when we talk about that Acts 20:28 passage that where some people say, well, that's divine blood. That's the blood of God. Well, but it's human blood nonetheless. Take heed therefore to yourselves, the text says, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. And so some people will say, well, that's the blood of God. So that's not human blood, that's divine blood. Two observations might help to correct that kind of thinking. One is God, particularly God the Father, God before the incarnation has no body, is not bodily, not corporeal. So God does not have blood. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have blood in that body which He doesn't have. The second observation, which would be helpful, is this. This text talks about the Trinity. You have the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. You have the Church of God, the Father, and the purchase of that with His own blood, His referring to Christ, the Son of God. So here we have the triune God at work in the purchase and direction of the church, which belongs to God. And that should help us to stay away from that wrong view that the blood of Christ is divine and not human. It is indeed human blood. Secondly, the only place where the blood of Christ exists today is in the incarnate body of our Lord in heaven. It does not exist anywhere else. There's no receptacle that contains blood that was shed. It is not in some temple somewhere. It is not literally sprinkled on the heads of those people who become new believers. It only exists in the incarnate body of Christ. Some have suggested, contrary to that, that the blood is imperishable because of 1 Peter 1:18, meaning that it always has existed, that those drops that were shed at Calvary were somehow recovered and maintained, that even Christ entered into heaven with His own blood as an offering. These texts, you need to take them just in their, plain kind of non-sacramental meaning. Christ did not go up to God and present to him a chalice of his own blood to atone for sins. The atonement for sins happened upon the cross of Calvary once and for all. And this whole idea of sprinkling of blood, if it was a literal sprinkling, sprinkling is associated with the sacrifice in the Old Testament, isn't it? Sprinkling then would be akin to a re-sacrifice of the blood of Christ. Number three, many times the scriptures use the blood in a non-literal fashion. John chapter 6, this is a classic passage on that notion. And many have been tripped up by this. They say, well, Christ told us to drink his blood and to eat his flesh, as if we were to be cannibalistic about it. But the text is very clear that the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He's speaking about spiritual things. He's speaking about spiritual life, not physical life. He's speaking about things like this, where he says, whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is explained to us in verse number 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. So the metaphor or the figure of speech that he's using to explain or to teach the necessity to believe is simply that figure of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that is participating in him. He is the spiritual, life-giving, nourishing person, the one from whom spiritual life comes. We can see the same kind of thing when we talk about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not just represent the wood of the crucifixion instrument. The cross of Christ refers to his whole cross work, his whole sacrifice on our behalf, not just the wood of the instrument. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. What is that speaking about? Blood so much, it's really emphasizing the idea of death. The idea of death. So the term blood is used often in a non-literal fashion. Obviously, with reference to the literal substance, but with what is done to that substance, the shedding of it, the removal of it from a body in order to cause it to die. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 26 and 27 teach the Old Testament believer that he is not to drink blood of any animal that is slain, because, as Leviticus 17:11 would say, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so what was to happen was that the blood was to be extracted from the sacrifice, therefore the life was removed. And then, if it was appropriate for that particular sacrifice, the meat could be eaten in some cases. But blood was not to be taken drank in that way. Number four, the blood of Christ is pure blood. Why is it pure? Not because it has just the right amount of cholesterol and this and that and the other thing. It's pure because of the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not infected by sin as we are. And so it is pure in its consistency, as it were. The blood of Christ also, negatively, has, number five, has no sacramental value. When I say sacramental value, I mean a conveying of grace. That if a blood, a drop of that were to touch you, that all of a sudden you would be, you know, a super duper Christian or something like that. Grace is not conferred through that means. And if that's the case for the blood of Christ, it is certainly not the case for a cup of the fruit of the vine that we're going to share in just a few moments together. Touching it or somehow having that pass your lips is not conveying some grace from God to you that you would not have access to otherwise. Number six, the phrase the blood of Christ has to be understood in connection with the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole sacrificial work. We mentioned Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Dear friends, Gethsemane was not atoning, even though he shed blood there. He sweat blood. Great drops of blood fell to the ground, but it was not that which atoned for our sins. It was the full extraction of his life from his body that allowed the penalty for sins to be exercised upon him and thus to be transferred from ourselves to him and upon his shoulders on the cross. You must have death. The shedding of his blood, the blood of Christ, refers to his death. And finally, I'll just mention tonight, these are very sketchy, and not sketchy, I should say, but kind of outline kinds of thoughts due to the time this evening. But number seven is this: the blood of Christ gets its value from his perfectly obedient life. If he had not lived a sinless life, and if he were not a sinless, spotless Lamb of God, then his blood would not have been pure. It would not have been precious. It would not have been of the value that it is, because he did obey in his life. He was pure because he had no sin. And so therefore, that gets its value from his perfectly obedient life. Now, what that means is not that you need to get sprinkled by that, but that you need to have the spiritual benefits spiritually applied to your life through salvation. See, so that benefit can be had by you. And that's the benefit which keeps on giving, as it were, because the Scriptures teach us that the blood of Christ, present tense, cleanses us from all sin, all the time. All of our sins are cleansed that way, like our sister was testifying. He already was clever enough to figure out that there would be sins future, not just past and present, but sins future that he was going to have to pay for. And the blood of Christ, offered one time, has a continual applicable benefit to each believer. And so we really can't get eternal life, we can't keep eternal life, we can't have it sustained in us apart from the blood of Christ. It is necessary and sufficient for our salvation. And so I just wanted to highlight that in your minds this evening as we close. Perhaps I'll read a couple of quotes just to drive that home. Chafer wrote this: bloodshed spells the taking of life. None who consider the Scriptures can doubt the truth that God relates blood to the life. Andrew Murray writes, the value of the blood corresponds to the value of the life that is in it. Charles Spurgeon: as it was not possible that Christ should die other than a violent death, seeing that he must die as a sacrifice. See, I didn't even hardly touch that idea. The idea of blood is always associated with a sacrifice. The term blood becomes, in this case, tantamount to death. And so, first of all, the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary is the blood of the testament, because it is a proof, and this is all in uppercase, a proof that he is dead. And therefore, the testament, the new covenant, is in force. What is this blood of sprinkling? He says in another place, in a few words, the blood of sprinkling represents the pains, the sufferings, the humiliation, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he endured on the behalf of guilty man. When we speak of the blood, we wish not to be understood as referring solely or mainly to the literal material blood which flowed from the wounds of Jesus. We believe in the literal fact of his shedding his blood, but when we speak of his cross and blood, we mean those sufferings and that death of our Lord Jesus Christ by which he magnified the law of God. We mean what Isaiah intended when he said he shall make his soul an offering for sin. We mean all the griefs which Jesus vicariously endured on our behalf at Gethsemane, at Gabbatha, at Golgotha, and especially his yielding up his life upon the tree of scorn and doom. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the shedding of blood intended is the death of Jesus, the Son of God. But what does the blood mean in Scripture? He writes again in another place. It means not merely suffering, which might be well typified by blood, but it means suffering unto death. It means the taking of a life. To put it very briefly, a sin against God deserves death as its punishment. And what God said by the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel still standeth true. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The only way by which God could fulfill his threatening sentence and yet forgive guilty men was that Jesus Christ, his Son, came into the world and offered his life instead of ours. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that. We pray that now you will help us as we remember our Lord's death until he comes by this ordinance that you have commanded to us, to remember that he gave his life in our stead. What a blessing to know this, to experience it, and to have been able to live it for the years that we have been saved, each one. I trust that each one is. There's someone here today that's not saved. I pray that you will prevent their hand from taking from the bread and the cup until they know that they are born again, children of God, on their way to heaven, bought by the blood of Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask gentlemen if they'll come and share with us the table tonight. Shared their testimony today, he's done for many of us, and he can do for you if you're not saved yet. So we trust that you'll have taken good heed to those words and those that I spoke from the Scriptures and 1 Corinthians 11. We don't want anybody to take of the Lord's table unworthily. But since I am not the judge and don't know where you're at spiritually, that's going to have to be left up to you. And I trust that you'll make the wise and discerning decision in that regard. The Lord does say, however, that those who examine themselves may eat of that bread and drink of that cup, but those that don't examine and those that don't care and those that have trouble with their fellow believing brothers and sisters, they are the ones that are in problems if they partake of the table unworthily. So examine yourselves, and even if you find yourself falling short, like all of us will, you appeal to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness and partake of his table, these elements that represent his body and blood. Amen. Let me ask Brother James if he'll pray for our first element for the bread.
Father, we thank you, O Lord, for giving to us tonight the privilege, the honor to be able to come in and to have the word of the Lord open and expressed so that we can understand what we're doing when we partake of this element representing the body of the Lord, the body that was endured for us, sin given to us, the opportunity for life, eternal life. And so help us each one to properly consider what we are doing and to do it in a way that honors thee, O Lord. We ask in the name of Christ the Savior with thanks. Amen.
You know our Lord sort of redefine some of the symbols of the Passover meal to apply them to himself. And he gave thanks, somewhat like we've tried to do first, and broke the bread and passed it around and said, "Eat, take and eat this, and do so in remembrance of me." And so we do tonight. Let's eat together. Bill, if you'll lead us in prayer for the cup now.
Lord God and wonderful Savior, we think on these things, the words that were taught tonight, Lord. We thank you for the testimonies of what this blood means and how precious it is, and that our sin nailed our Savior to the cross, and that death had to come, and that the shedding of blood was necessary for our remission of sins, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to not think on this lightly, but to appreciate and not take for granted this salvific blood that was shed on our behalf for our eternal salvation. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
As with the unleavened wafer being a symbol, likewise we have a symbol here. I didn't have time to explain about the whole transubstantiation and all that stuff today, but nothing changes substance here. This is simply a symbol, and one way we know that is because the Lord said, "This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance." It's just to help us to remember what he has done. And that makes sense. I don't know about you, but I'm quite forgetful. You know, you think, well, that guy's got a good memory, but sin is a strange thing, and it causes us to be really forgetful sometimes about what God has done, and this is to help us to remember. So the Lord said, "Take and drink this." This is the cup of the new covenant or new testament in his blood, he said, which is shed for the remission of your sins. Drink all of it in remembrance of me. Father, with this activity too, we desire to fulfill the very purpose of the church, that she should call out, proclaim the praises of him who hath brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Father, so we would say with the hymn writer that we read this morning, "Tell of his excellent greatness, praise him, praise him." Oh, Father, we thank you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God for convincing us of the truth of the Word of the Gospel, to bring us to this point where we understand that these things remind us of the great work that was done and completed one time on our behalf. Thank you for the body and blood of our Lord and for these symbols that remind us of it, that he was broken and his blood was shed. His life was extracted in payment, awful payment, for for our sins. And Lord, we only know to put the emphasis here because we understand the gospel to tell us that. And so, Lord, we thank you that even through all of this, we can be called children of God and relate to you, have a relationship, and talk to you this way, even through the veil that's been rent in two from top to bottom, so that we may enter with boldness into the holiest of all and bring our praises, the fruit of our lips, and our petitions and all before you. Thank you for these dear believers. Strengthen them, Lord, to live, even though they may bring offense by their testimony to this lost and dying world, that we might not be offensive, but just carry the message of the gospel, which brings with it enough offense to go around, that we could show the praises of our God to those even that are dying, and that many of them would glorify God soon before the end of times come. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.